good morning, TNC family, on this third Sunday in December, 7 days before Christmas. I want to talk with you today about Christmas stress and Christmas mess, but not the kind you think I'm going to talk with you about. I'm not going to talk about how during this week, most folks will experience increased fatigue, worry, anger, and overindulgence, an overload of people and their demands and expectations, of increased alcohol, fattening foods, spending, and overexcited children, or how it's a season and week of, according to multiple reports, lack of exercise in America and because of more time off work and travel. And so there is a radical shift in daily patterns, which actually stresses your body and brain. And then, of course, at a much deeper level, this can also be a week of sadness or nostalgia when all those things you've been keeping covered up over the year come back at you. The loss of a loved one, a memory, a loneliness, a family member you wish was sitting at the table with you this year, but won't be. I want to talk to you today about Christmas stress and Christmas mess, but not that kind. By the way, I know 100% no, it's not just filled with more negative stress and mess. It is also hugely filled with enormous warm fuzzies and joy and energy and parties and laughter. It's just kind of like more of everything, every emotion. But again, I don't want to talk with you about that kind of mess. I want to talk about what happens if it's a time of stress and mess surrounding your understanding of and relationship with God. And now let me put it in the form of a question. Do you believe it's possible to grow and stretch and deepen your understanding of the divine this week, this season? And of course, that is what so many of us are praying for, and that we desire that God would reveal himself to us in fresh and deeper ways. I mean, I have never heard someone pray, God, reveal yourself in old and tired ways this week. Which leads to a follow-up question. Do you believe that if you were to grow and stretch and deepen your understanding and experience with God this week, that it might cause some level of stress and mess and rethinking and disequilibrium? Or rather, would you say, no, David, when I grow and stretch and deepen, it actually comes with no stress at all? See, part of me hopes it's not a stressful time of the year for you with God, with your thoughts about God or your feelings toward God. I pray it's a time you remember the tidings of comfort and joy, but I also do want you to grow and deepen and expand your faith this week and this season, which will come with at least some level of disequilibrium and the need for recalibration. Do you see the tension? Now, let's think more about this and what this might look like by considering the kind of growth and stress that was associated with the first Christmas, and specifically the kind of stress that was on the life of Joseph. Because you may not have thought about this before, but I promise you, if you'll focus with me for like just 20 more minutes, this can be super helpful and even practical for how you will face and navigate your relationship and conversations and plans and responsibilities in the hours ahead. So let's start with Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Quote, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to expose her to public disgrace, had in mind to divorce her quietly. And let's stop right there, because in ancient Israel, being pledged, engaged, betrothed, was step one of a two-step legal marriage process. Now, in our day, only step two is legal, the marriage ceremony and the certificate. Step one, in our day, being engaged, is informal. There's actually nothing legal about it. But in that day, being engaged, being pledged, was also a formal and legal thing. So, step one, get pledged, get engaged, which included Joseph giving Mary a ketubah. Now, the ketubah was part of ancient Jewish tradition and was enacted to protect the woman so that it would be harder for a man to bail on the ceremony, which could take place up to a year later, because the ketubah outlines, among other things, that a man's wife is to receive a fixed sum of money, and it usually stems from his property. This is sometimes called the bride price, paid by the groom to the bride or her parents for the marriage. And we'll come back to that, because there was a way that the groom could get the ketubah back, which was if the bride-to-be or the bride was unfaithful to the groom. Okay, and then step two was the actual wedding day, again, often up to about a year later. Back to verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And the general consensus among New Testament scholars is that it would have been Mary who told Joseph, Mary who would have been about age 13 or 14 at the time. So just think about that conversation, TNC. And for the sake of this teaching, put yourself in Joseph's place. You're engaged, and your fiance comes to you and says, Joseph, I'm pregnant, even though we're not married yet and we have not had any sex. But don't panic. The good news is I haven't been unfaithful to you. An angel came to me and said, I have conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, imagine how she must have promised and pleaded her innocence. And imagine Joseph's stress and mess. She seems so sincere. She seems to really believe this, but there's just no way. Now, the text is clear that Joseph found this hard to believe, and so he really struggles with what to do. Verse 19, let's read that again, and we get a window into Joseph's struggle. Quote, so her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, decided to end the marriage quietly. Now think about that phrase, being a righteous man. First, that word righteous, because when Matthew says that Joseph was a righteous man, the phrase was a technical expression he uses. In Hebrew, it's the single word tzaddik, which means that Joseph was known for his uncompromising obedience to the Torah, the book of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And a tzaddik was an expert in the Torah. Joseph had listened to it, memorized it, read it at the synagogue, taught it, and he lived it. And everybody in his little village knew this about him. They admired him and respected him for it. And the Torah has super clear instructions about what to do in this situation. If a woman pledged to be married were sexually unfaithful, there is a section in the book of Deuteronomy that covers this kind of violation. Listen to what it says, chapter 22 and verse 21, quote, she should be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge this evil from among you, end quote. Now, maybe Joseph would have thought that Mary had been seduced by another man, not just her fault, And in that case, according to the Torah, they both were to be stoned. Verse 23, if there is a young woman, a virgin already engaged to be married, and a man meets her in town and lies with her, you shall bring both of them to the gate of that town and stone them both to death. TNC, do you see? The Torah was excruciatingly clear, and Joseph's whole understanding of righteousness and his reputation and identity as a Tzaddik were on the line. Now, to that other word in the phrase, the word being, the text says, Yosef dikaioson, Joseph being righteous. And that word being, hang with me, it's very tricky to translate because it's a circumstantial participle. Which, don't worry about it, it just means that you translate it differently depending on the circumstance. And so some Bible versions translate it, although he was a righteous man, which implies, even though he was a righteous man, he was going to do something unrighteous and divorce her quietly because he didn't want a scandal. In other words, a truly righteous man would not have hesitated, but Joseph hesitates. And so the text says, although he was righteous, he couldn't bring himself to do the righteous thing, to go public and to throw the first stone. Now, the word has also been translated because he was a righteous person. He did not want to expose her to public disgrace. And here, the circumstantial participle would indicate that because he was righteous, he didn't want to cause more harm to her. So it's fascinating how that word gets translated. But no matter, it's the same situation, which is this. Joseph has three options. Option one, take Mary as his wife. Trust her. Option two, make it a large and public divorce, in which case he would get back his ketubah, his bride price, and Mary would be stoned to death. Or option three, make it a private divorce, in which case she'd keep the bride price and her life. Do you understand the anguish that was going on day after day inside Joseph after hearing this news as he weighs his options? And finally, the text says he decides option three, to divorce her quietly. And in that way, maybe he could minimize her suffering, but still maintain his status as a Tzaddik. Do you feel the stress and the mess, the tension, that battle between his desire to be compassionate on the one hand and his understanding of what it meant to be righteous on the other? And then in verse 20, the text says, after he had considered all this, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. At which point, I imagine Joseph may have thought, really? Wow. Why, God, why didn't you preempt all of this struggle in me by coming to me at the beginning of the process? Are you with me, TNC? Why does Joseph have to go through all of the anguish of weighing what to do and being confused and upset and not understanding, and then finally forming a plan of action after much prayer and thought? Why does God wait? And then when God does come, he says, Joseph, nope, you picked option three and you got it wrong. Why? Well, maybe because God knew that Joseph could grow no other way except in the tension, in the stress, and in the middle of the mess and confusion and unknowing and having to struggle with questions like, what does it mean for me this season to honor God and to be good? But again, God does finally come to Joseph and say, Joseph, you have not chosen wisely. And so now, TNC, let's stop and consider, what Joseph comes to learn through all of this, which actually I want to propose to you now is simply one thing and one thing only, and it's the one thing that you and I need to remember and learn. For every one of our words and actions and decisions and spending and listening and movement patterns during this coming week and in this season. One thing, here it is. Love is the ultimate standard. Love is everything. Now, let me break this down really quick and then we'll be done. Dallas Willard, the late, great USC professor and spiritual thinker and best-selling author, he did a series of lectures on the 23rd Psalm, and the lectures were the basis of a book that was published posthumously titled Life Without Lack, Living in the Fullness of Psalm 23. And among what Willard says in the book is that for many folks, their faith is a, quote, faith of propriety, which is just to say that their faith is centered on living a life of decorum and respectability and reputation, modesty, stay with what works. These are the teachings of my denomination. I'll never leave it. I'm just going to follow them, as has been followed for decades. Now, this is what Joseph is as a Tzaddik. He's a very good man, concerned for the scriptures. He loves the scriptures. He's known as a man of honor and strength and faith. He's a man of propriety. And he knows that if he goes through with this marriage to Mary, that he will lose this reputation. And in fact, in reality, his ability to even say, I follow the Torah. And so Joseph had a faith of propriety, which, by the way, is not a horrible starting place, TNC, because Joseph, at this starting place, he believes in God, believes that God cares about what is good, and that there's a blessing for those who follow God. And for Joseph, his faith of propriety is in many ways further along the spectrum than not caring about living well at all. So he's at step one. But the faith of propriety can only get you so far, because it requires that you follow a script. And for most of us, it's understandable. We want our life and we want our family and we want our Christmas to go according to script. Our script. Now, the problem with this is, of course, that if you've lived long enough, you'll know that the life of propriety works well until the mess comes, suffering comes, setbacks come, and then genuine confusion comes. And then you find that life is not working according to the script, at which point you discover you have to either bail on your faith or dig deeper and stretch and experience the stress and the mess of finding a deeper understanding of what God is up to and who God is. Now, one more word on the faith of propriety. Propriety says, I can tell good from bad pretty easily, right from wrong. It's all in the book. And so their marriage isn't going so well. Maybe they're not doing the marriage of propriety. Maybe they're different behind closed doors than what we see of them. Or their finances are a mess, and so, well, maybe they're just not good money managers, or they're not doing the finances of propriety, must not be putting God first. Or one of their kids is struggling and wandering, and so, I wonder what they did wrong in their parenting. Like me over here, I'm killing it as a parent, which is why my kids are doing so well, but them, or that person's approach to gender or sexuality is clearly wrong. It's not by the book. Or their approach to politics is wrong, but mine is right. And the thing is, you can think all these things, TNC, with a sincere heart, because you only know the faith of propriety. And the faith of propriety tends to divide the world up between Bible followers and non-Bible followers, Torah followers and non-Torah followers, But Joseph is now learning that the world is better divided up between lovers and non-lovers, lovers and unlovers. Joseph learns that the highest law in every circumstance is to figure out what love does. Jumping ahead really quick, the Apostle Paul will teach about this to the churches he starts and visits. For example, he will write to the church at Ephesus, chapter 3, verse 19, quote, "I pray that you would know this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." In other words, Paul says, love is what you get when you surpass knowledge. You know, graduate from diapers and buy some cool boxer shorts. Graduate from training wheels and learn how to mountain bike or drive a car. Pass the 8th grade competency test and move on to high school. Pass high school and enter college. Sharpen your number 2 pencil. Fill in and finish the knowledge test. And now get ready to love. Paul will later explain this graduation in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so TNC, we can now begin to think of knowledge sort of like a sharp scalpel. It is a great tool, but it can cause a lot of damage if used unwisely. This is the problem with so many arguments in our culture today. Whether in person or on social media or watching others on the television, when folks argue, they almost always use the tool of knowledge. And you know how it goes. Within 5 minutes, a slight disagreement becomes like a war in which you're both talking like experts, trying to prove that you know more than what they know. And suddenly you've got this destructive vortex going on where love is just going to lose no matter what. And so the Apostle Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to say, knowledge always asks what is permissible, but love always asks what is profitable. That's chapter 10 and verse 23, and we don't have time to go deeply into this today, but just know that the key is, it's not ethical to do the Torah thing if it's at the cost of love, Paul says. And so, this Christmas, TNC, you may have to give up what's lawful and right if you want to love. And I hope you'll understand, this is not moral relativity, this is adherence to the one moral absolute, the highest standard, love. Now, back for a moment to Dallas Willard, who in talking about the faith of propriety says that usually the next step is to move from the faith of propriety to the faith of desperation, in which you trust God even though it's hard. You choose love even if it's hard. And it strips you of your judgmentalism and moves you to a place that surpasses knowledge, which is what Joseph will now decide to do. Now, many people actually never make it to this stage. They live on the faith of propriety their whole lives. They never leave. But Willard says, quote, often God allows us to reach the point of desperation so we can learn how to trust. Because believe it or not, there is still another level of faith after the faith of desperation, and it's the faith of sufficiency. It's when you trust God through the struggle, and then you learn that God is faithful and good, and that his yoke is actually easy, and his burden is light, and it's a faith that Joseph would come to know. Now back to the Christmas text, because verse 24 tells us that Joseph completed the wedding ceremony and publicly took Mary as his wife, which means legally, Joseph has deliberately tied his destiny to the lives of two stained and trashed reputations, Mary and the one growing inside of her. It also means his days of a Sadiq are likely over. Whatever his future holds for him, it will not be as a Sadiq, as a righteous man. And so he'll never be invited to the homes of other Sadiq again. He will not be given their business again. He would likely suffer financially He would be shunned. He would be committing social suicide. He would never again be admired or respected as a lover of the scriptures. When he commits himself to this baby, the one that would be known as Jesus, and Jesus' mother, he will do so at an enormous sacrifice, but he wants to follow God. Now, one final word here, because I'm calling us this week to prioritize love above all else. Prioritize love above reputation and personal financial security and above your rights. One final word, which is, you know, maybe part of why Jesus has such a heart for unrespectable people is that Jesus was raised in a family that had lost its respectability because of his birth. Maybe one reason that Jesus has such compassion for women who were walking scandals when he grew up is that he knew what it meant to his mom, that his father had stuck by her when she was single and pregnant, and all the other righteous folks, all the other tzaddikim, would have picked up a stone. And I mention this because there's the good chance that over the holidays, in these coming hours, you're going to have the opportunity to choose love over knowledge, love over the law, love over security, love over everything. And when that opportunity comes, I pray you will follow the wisdom of Joseph and his son Jesus, who grew up embracing the priority of love, loving people that nobody else would love. Because people looked at Jesus and said, "You think you're a righteous man? You call yourself a Tzaddik? You're a friend of sinners." But Jesus would teach, "I tell you the truth." This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. "Unless your righteousness, unless your Tzaddikness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not experience the kingdom of heaven." And people would wonder, what kind of righteousness is he talking about? And I imagine Jesus thinking to himself, "I'm just talking about my dad." And that's our invitation, TNC, to be a part of the righteousness of love, of "For God so loved the world that he came in a manger in a stable to defeat evil and to start a new kind of community, a new kind of tzaddikness that is available to us, not because we work so hard to impress other people with how good and spiritual we are, but by a faith of sufficiency, accepting the gift that Jesus gives. His love and grace for us, it's enough. And our call is, in these coming hours, to live in this love and to pass it along. Let's pray. God, I pray now for every person listening, and I pray that in these hours ahead, in these days ahead, that we would know the sufficiency of your love, and that we would be extenders of that love in every conversation, in the way we spend our time and money and energy, and the way we move. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see now and ears to hear and hearts to remember your abundant love for us, that we might share it well with the world. Amen.